Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Welcome, Pastor Alan Lloyd.
We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 1. So this picture, that was William Randolph Hearst's house, his summer house. That wasn't the main house, it's too small. But it was his getaway house. William Randolph Hearst was a very successful publisher, a newspaper, a mogul in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Maybe you've seen the movie Citizen Kane, which some say is about him, or maybe you've been to the castle. It's a cool tour. It's owned now by, it's at the California National Parks, but part of the wrecks in parks. And you can go on the tour. It's pretty fascinating. I know some of you have done that. So Hearst was a very, very powerful man. He owned most all of the major newspapers in this country in a time when that was the major way of getting news out, of you getting news in. There was no internet. There was no television, no cable. Yes, there was radio, but the newspaper was the primary way that news was disseminated. And he owned most all the major newspapers in this country, in the major cities, and magazines as well. So obviously, the guy was just uber wealthy, very, very, very rich guy. And so this was one of his places, and you can see how it spread out. You look in the picture there, and you go, man, that's just crazy. And it is. It's fascinating to check this place out. Now, he also had an affinity, a love for, an appreciation of great art. And he was a collector of antiquities. And he had an amazing, you can see some of it, amazing collection. Stuff that you and I couldn't afford a Xerox copy of. This guy had, you know, the original stuff, right? And paintings and various sculptures and artifacts and such. So he, at one particular day, thought of a painting that he wanted to have and add to his collection. And it was a very rare painting, as most of all that he owned was. Very expensive, but that was not a big deal for the guy, right? But he wanted this. So he had a team of guys that was their job. What they did was to go out and find these things that he wanted to collect, which is a pretty cool job. It's like, oh, you know, we're going to Paris next week because, you know, Hearst wants us to find such and such. It'd be an awesome job. So he had a team of guys who would do that. And it would take a lot of work, right? Because there's no internet. You can't get on there and search and say, I'm looking for this particular painting by this particular painter. And so they would have to investigate, they would research and make phone calls and travel. Actually, this would be pre-phone in most of this. And so they would go to these places, try to find these pieces. So one particular piece that he wanted. So the team is on it. It's their quest. We've got to find this for our boss. And so extensive search goes on and tracking it down, who owned it last and where it was last seen, and they knew the value and what they should pay for it, etc. And they could not find it. They could not find this painting that their boss said, go out and get it. And so they had the very unfun job of going back to Mr. Hearst and telling him, we couldn't find it. And he, being a very perseverant man, said, no, it's out there. You must find it. And so, quaking in their boots, all right, we'll find it. And so a little more research, and they found it. They found the painting that he longed for, that he had to have in his collection, this special treasured piece of art. And you know where they found it? Yeah, they found it right there. They found it on his property. He already owned it. The guy owned it. Yeah, it makes me laugh. The first time I read that, I thought, that's so funny. And then I started thinking about it even more, and I thought, that's so stupid. And then I started thinking, that's sad. It's sad this guy owned this. And it's so sad to own something so valuable, so precious, so priceless, and not realize you already have it. It's already in your possession. You already own it. And I would say to you that it's like that with us in some ways. And us as a church and the treasures that we have. And that is why the Apostle Paul, by direction of the Lord, wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, which, by the way, was to all churches, and even then it was circulated to all the churches, and here we are, it's circulated here to Refuge, we're reading it today, but a word from the Lord to make sure that we know who we are in him, who we are in the Lord, what we have in him, being part of this body of believers, and how the Lord looks at us. That's a spiritual treasure. Those are spiritual treasures that you and I already have. We have those treasures. And so I want to look at those treasures first, because this is what the first half of Ephesians was all about. So let's look at those together very quickly. We can look in our Bibles as well in chapter 1, but reading up there with me on the screen, personally chosen by God to be set apart for him. It says that in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Let's stop there for a moment. And it means set apart. And so the Lord is saying, you know, this is what I want for you. I want you to be that people that are set apart for me, which is a pretty special thing, because that was something previously relegated to or assigned to the nation Israel. The Lord has never forgotten or forsaken the nation Israel, but he said, I'm going to expand this. I'm going to have a group of people, which we would later call the church, that is going to be a people group, and you individuals part of it, that are going to be set apart for me, so that when people see you and say, oh, there's something different about him, something different about her, they will ask, and then we will point back to the Lord. That was always the plan for the nation Israel. They lost sight of that over time, but that was God's plan, that they would do that, that they would be that, that they would be set apart for him. And so that's a treasure that the Lord says to you, you know what? I want you to be set apart for me. Yeah, I want you. And I've chosen you. But not just that, but personally chosen and seen as faultless by him, which is the second part of verse 4, and without blame before him in love. He chose us that we would be that. But that's not something you do, because obviously, I hope you know this, that you are not without blame, that your life is not blameless. Mine certainly is not. I wish it was. I want it to be, but it is not. And yet the Lord looks at me that way and sees me. That's a treasure. When I think of the way my Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, looks at you and looks at me. And as verse 4 also says, it's in love. It's because of love. That's why. That's why he does that. It's all about his love for us. Another treasure, adopted. Adopted as his own child. The Lord, that's a treasure. The Lord has said, I want you, I've adopted you. You saw the picture of Kosti Keenan, and there and his family in Romania, his wife and three daughters. He used to be an orphan. And Bob and Teresa Keenan, who used to be part of this church, still are, lived in Romania for many years, and they adopted Kosti. They said, oh, we want you to be our son. And it was a beautiful thing. They wanted him as their child. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased the Lord. He wanted that. Oh, I want to adopt you. And that's the way the Lord looks at you. That's a treasure. That's priceless. It pleased him to want you to be his child. Another treasure is graciously accepted. Look at verse 6, if you have your Bible open there at Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Graciously accepted. I am graciously accepted, not tolerated. There's a big difference, right? To be tolerated, it's like, all right, you know, I guess I'll put up with them. Let's do this and I'll tolerate these people. No, he's accepted us. That's a treasure. He's accepted you as you are. So accepted graciously. Another treasure, redeemed out of slavery. That's what redemption was, is to buy somebody that's in slavery, in bonds, and then to free them. And let me tell you, that word means the same thing today that it did then, but I think the impact was a lot bigger. I wish it was as big for us today because of what it means spiritually. But in the physical sense, when Paul said those words, again, inspired by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, when you heard the word redeemed, redemption, most people would stop in their tracks, because most of the people, I can't remember the percentage, but a vast number of the world in the Roman Empire were slaves. They were slaves in the Roman Empire. And so the idea of redemption, the idea that somebody would pay that kind of price to free you from your slavery, to pay for that and to free you from those bonds, man, that would catch your ear. That would make you stop in your tracks. And it should make us stop in our tracks, because you and I were slaves to or in bondage to sin, right? Before we were saved, we just couldn't help. That's what we did. And which isn't to say, and please don't misunderstand me, it's not to say that you and I don't sin now. I do. I'm not in bondage to do it, but I do sometimes by choice. sadly, be honest with you. Sometimes I'm just tired and weak, and I do, but I'm not in bondage to it. I've been freed from those chains, and so I've been redeemed. You have been redeemed. The price was huge. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. The first part of verse 7 there. Redemption by way of, paid by his blood. Huge price. So the impact, I trust you see, is just as big, if not bigger, for us today. Another treasure. Forgiven because of his grace. That's the second part of verse 7. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, you may hear that, or you may have read that just now in your Bible or read it before. You say, well, yeah, forgiveness according to grace. Grace, I know what that means. It's unmerited favor. I get it. So, of course, yeah, forgiveness based on that. It's not always that way. Maybe you remember as a kid, if somebody did something bad to you, said something mean to you, did something rotten to you, and you were upset, and then maybe you said, well, I'll forgive you if you give me your baseball and you buy me an ice cream and the ice cream truck comes by, then I'll forgive you. And you probably meant it, but it was forgiveness with an attachment, right? There was a condition. I'll forgive you, but it wasn't on unmerited favor. It's I'll forgive you if you do this, then I'll forgive you. But what you have, what I have, the treasure that we own already is that we are forgiven according to his grace, his grace. And that's not all. We have an inheritance. This has a present blessing and a future one. The present blessing is just knowing, hey, I'm an heir and I know who I'm inheriting from. It's God, which is huge. Now, I've never personally had any family members that I've inherited anything because none of them have been wealthy, and that's okay. They've been wealthy in other areas, not monetarily, and that's fine. But just knowing who God is, whatever he has that I inherit, even if I don't know, it's got to be awesome, right? He's God. And he looks at me, he looks at you, and says, you have an inheritance. And so in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So he talks about it as a present form, but there's also a future side of it too. And the future side of it, we'll get into that again in the next treasure, but let me just tell you now, part of that is the completion of what God started. You know, you and I have been, we've been made new inside, right? We're new creatures inside. We're born again. We're a new creation, but we're still in the same tent. We're still in the same carcass. We're still in the same body. And sometimes that's an issue, right? Paul said in Romans, maybe at a point of frustration, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? My soul's been delivered, but man, this body, sometimes it makes me do things I don't want to do. Times when I just really want to pray, and my stomach's gnawing at me, and it's just like, this is more important. And it's just, who's going to deliver me from this? Or when he got old and tired, and when he had issues with his sight, longing for that new body. That's part of our inheritance. That's part of our inheritance, a new body. But not just that, not just that side of God's physical creation, the whole earth. I love this sermon, and I encourage you to read it sometime by Peter. In the beginning of Acts, he talks about the restoration of all things. He's talking to Jews there who knew about that because they had heard about that. The rabbis talked about that, talked about Isaiah the prophet talking about one day God's going to restore all this the way he originally intended, the restoration of all things. And so you read passages in Isaiah talking about, you know, kids just hanging out playing with a lion. You go, wow. Or a lamb being nearby and not being, you know, running for its life because it will get devoured. Just a very cool place, like Garden of Eden, to live. Restoration of all things. That's the future side of our inheritance. Let's look at one more treasure. The official seal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So why is that a treasure? I'll tell you. Because in that day, when you shipped a cargo, it was different than shipping cargo today. If you've ever shipped cargo, when we moved to England many years ago, we shipped cargo. Got a, I don't know, 20-foot container, maybe 40, I don't know. But anyway, one of those shipping containers you see in the road, you see at the port at Long Beach and San Pedro, those containers that there's multiple thousands of. Got one of those, filled it with our stuff. and you put your own padlock on it. I think they put a little metal tag with a number on it. That's the seal. No big deal. It really means nothing. It's just like that's, you know, bin number or container number 73152. And if somebody ever bothered to look, they'd find out who it belonged to. But in Paul's day, the seal on cargo, when it was being shipped, maybe something very special going from Antioch to Corinth, or even a document, maybe a special document that had to go from Caesarea, maybe from the governor, they're back to Rome. It would get a seal on it, typically done with the ring, the hot wax melted, you put your seal on it, and that seals that document or seals that package. And you know what that says? It speaks of authenticity and it speaks of authority. It speaks, this is the real deal. That's the seal of maybe Governor Festus. He's over right now at Caesarea. Don't mess with that. Don't open that mail. There's other mail in the ship. Whatever. You read it, I don't care. But the captain would say, do not mess with that. That's the seal of Governor Festus. Don't touch it. And then it also spoke of possession, that is owned by, that belongs to somebody of importance. And so the Bible says that you have that seal. You have that seal. The seal of the Holy Spirit is on you. God has sealed you. He looks at you that way. That's the picture that Paul is painting right there. And so that figurative seal is literally the Holy Spirit inside of you. The Holy Spirit lives inside you. I hope you know that. If you're born again, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you've asked him to forgive you of your sin, and you believe that he paid for it. It's not swept under the rug. It's paid for it. But you believe he did that, and you acknowledge that. That humbles you, and you give your life to him. Then you are born again. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you now, doing what the prophet Jeremiah said, writing God's desires and such on the tablets of your heart now. And you find that the Lord does it. He changes you from the inside. He guides you, right? The Lord leads you and he empowers you. That's the Holy Spirit that does that. Now, here's the cool thing. Verse 14 says that Holy Spirit of promise, by the way, keep in mind, who's making the promise? The Lord, not you. It's not you making a promise. Oh God, I'll never forsake you. I'll never do anything wrong. And it's okay. That's sweet, but it's just it's not your promise, it's his promise, right? So the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, not maybe it's possible. No, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption. I'm in verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, until the completion of this redemption, the Holy Spirit is that guarantee. It's like earnest money deposit, right? When you buy a car, when you buy a house, you have to put money down. You don't just go and say, hey, I like that house. I was there in the open house and it's really nice and I'm going to buy it. I'll be back. So who are you? If that's real, if that's legit, if you're serious, you got to put some serious money down to show me, some earnest money. Otherwise, I can't guarantee you that's going to be yours. Same thing with the car. You don't go into a car lot and say, hold that for me. I'll be back a week or so, and I'm going to buy that. Would you not sell that? Please buy. They're going to hold that for you. But then you put down a huge chunk of money. You put 50% down, sign the paperwork, make that promise, boom, done. The Lord has done that. The Holy Spirit has done that. So you know what? I'm living inside you. Not only am I going to lead you and empower you and guide you, transform you from the inside, but that's my promise. My presence is my promise that I'm going to finish what I started. I'm going to complete the redemption. And I'm going to get you through. You're sealed until that day. You're sealed until that day. The Lord will do that. The seal's not coming off. He's not going to say, you know what? I don't want this letter, this document, this cargo. Rip the seal off. No, Bible says he won't do that. You are sealed. That's amazing. That's a treasure. You got a treasure trove from the Lord. Here's the thing. You can't really enjoy that treasure. You can't partake of it if you don't realize you have it. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that you have it. That doesn't change the fact that these treasures are yours, but it does affect your enjoyment of them, right? Or experiencing the full benefit of them. And same thing with Hurst. The fact that he didn't recollect or didn't know that he owned that piece didn't change the fact that he had it. He owned it. He didn't get to enjoy it, though. He didn't get the full benefit of it. So I guess you could say this. You could say all these treasures could be summed up as a genuine relationship of love with the living God. That would probably be a very simple way to summarize all of those treasures, that genuine relationship. And that's why I think at the end of this, laying this out, three chapters, half the letter, by the way, of Ephesians for this purpose of telling me what those treasures are, Paul then prays, and I just summarized the prayer for you because it covers five verses. Paul spoke and didn't know where to put commas and periods, but in a summary, he said this, "For this reason, I pray that you may be able to grasp, to get a hold of, to try to wrap your head around the best you can, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is for us, his love is for you." And he didn't put limits on that, and I love that, because he could have just tried to blow you away and said, you know what, the love that God has for you, it's as high as the tallest point of the Parthenon, or it's as wide as the Colosseum, or it's as the Temple of Diana. It's as big as the dimensions of that Temple of Diana in Ephesus. But he didn't do it. He said it's just so high, it just goes and goes. It's so wide, it just goes and goes. It's so deep, it's so long. That's the love. And so Paul nailed it, just even in that prayer. But half his letter, as I said, laying the groundwork and praying that prayer because God wanted you to know and used Paul to get you to grasp that first and foremost, these truths, how he sees you. The Lord wants you to get that first. Doesn't want you to run off doing this for him or saying that for him, but he wants you to know how he sees you first. He wants you to know what he's done for you first. He wants you to know what he has in the future for you. He wants you to get that first. He wants you to know how much he loves you, the width and depth of that. First, before he goes on to tell you, which Ephesians does, by the way, goes on to tell you how to walk it out. Because I need that. You need that. Some practical instruction. I mean, it's God. Yeah, Lord, I'm all ears. Tell me. How do I walk this life out with people, in relationships, and in the workplace, in my family, in my sphere of influence? How do I do this? I'll get to that, he would say, but first things first. Let me make sure you know how much God loves you, what he's done for you, the treasures that are yours. And so I believe the Lord does that because he wants that to be your motivation. He wants you to be motivated by his love for you. He wants your walk, he wants my walk as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, to be one of response, of loving him back. So that's a great foundation, right, for this church. They had that. They were taught that. And by the way, this church was very alive when Paul wrote that and began to, it, as it grew. And I want to fast forward from when Ephesians was written. Fast forward 30 years. We're going to go forward 30 years. It's going to take us to Revelation chapter 2, which was written this book, Revelation, written 30 years later. And specifically, what we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 2, last book there in the Bible, this letter to the church at Ephesus is, it's an amazing church, and I'll tell you why. Well, part of the reason why. Part of the reason why is just how it came about. It was the Apostle Paul who planted that church, which apostles do. So not a big surprise. Apostles would go and they would start a work and plant a church and then pass it on. But here's the difference. Paul stayed there for 3 years. For 3 years, he stayed. He hadn't done that in other places, but he stayed there and pastored that church, shepherded that flock for 3 years, which is pretty cool, right? I mean, if Paul is your pastor, it would be pretty awesome. And yet it didn't stop there after he passed the work on to Timothy. You know Timothy. He's the recipient of those two books in the New Testament, or two epistles, two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, written by Paul to Timothy, who was a pastor, who pastored this church in Ephesus later. And then we know from church history that John the Apostle, was a shepherd of that church. I mean, that's stellar. That's like an all-star church, right? It's got quite a background. And yet, not just that. I mean, they were growing, and they were active, and they were involved in serving and in ministry. But now they need to get another letter. And this letter is chapter 2 of Revelation is from Jesus directly. He's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and so he sends it to their lead messenger, referred to as the angel, or the messenger is the direct translation, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." In other words, he's just reminding them, and he's using that imagery of, I'm the one that holds this together for you. The shepherds of your church, those stars, the lampstands representing my presence there, what makes it alive, and the glory that is there. I'm the one that's writing to you. So that's kind of an important background as the letter begins. But he's letting them know that because he's got something very important to say. In fact, I'll give you a quick little heads up. There's a little bit of correction coming up. Not a bad thing, no condemnation, right? Because there is no condemnation in Christ. But there's some correction. But before he gets to the correction, he commends. He commends, he compliments, he points out some good stuff that they were doing. And I would say to you, it's just a side note, really not part of my message, but just a little chunk of wisdom I'll throw out. If you have to speak correction to somebody, maybe realignment inappropriately, right? I'm not saying God has called you all to correct one another. That's not the point. But if God's put you in a place where you got to correct somebody, in whatever that sphere of influence is, can I recommend you do it like Jesus? Commend first. You may say, "Well, I don't have anything I could commend this person for." I'm sure you do. You just ask the Lord to help you, and He'll show you. And so Jesus commends first. And so he's got some commendations for them. They're in verse 2 and 3. Let's look at them. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." So they were a non-compromising church, is the idea. "And you've tested those who say they are apostles, and they're not. And you have found them to be liars." So that tells me that they're not only a non-compromising church, but they're exercising discernment. You know, they're just not, "Oh, hey, whatever." And somebody comes into the church, "You know, I'm an apostle of the Lord." "Oh, that's so awesome. Yeah, welcome, apostle." No, they say, "Well, tell us what that means to you. And who appointed you? And who is Jesus to you? How did you get saved? Why are you going to heaven?" And so they were very discerning. And that's a good thing. Jesus is commending them. And so you test those, and you found them liars. Verse 3, "And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Also, I'm just going to skip down real quick to verse 6, another part of the commendation. "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So they were a pure church in terms of doctrine. It had to be right on. It had to be right on with the word. None of this weird, funky stuff that the Nicolaitans were trying to bring into the church. No, that's not going down here. That's not going to happen in this church. And so Jesus is saying, that's good stuff. That's good. I like that. So he commended them for that. But after that, before we get into verse 4, there's going to be, coming up next, after commendation, correction. And before we read that, let me say this. Sometimes correction, we don't listen to because I don't need that. That's not me. But let me say that sometimes what's in correction is also part of preventative action. Like in a car. Think of a car. When, if you bought a car 5 years ago and never changed the oil for 5 years and you drive it 30,000 miles a year, you're going to have problems, right? And so maybe after a couple years, up to 60,000 miles, never changed the oil, man, that thing is going to just run bad. And it just kind of, it's going to be sluggish, and something's wrong with this thing. So you take it to your mechanic, and he says, "Well, when did you last change the oil?" And you say, I never have. "Am I supposed to?" "Well, yeah, you're supposed to. Every 6 months, every 6,000 miles, come on. I never did that." And so part of his correction may be, we got to change that oil first. But also, you would do that just as a preventative form of maintenance, right? If you have a car, new or old, hopefully you're changing the oil. And you do that. It's part of just preventative maintenance. So sometimes the thing that's for corrective purposes also is preventative. So keep that in mind as we go through what Jesus has to say to correct some things that that both are applicable for you and I. So in verse 4, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, after the commendations, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. That's him. That's Jesus. That's Jesus saying that. And he's talking about himself. You've left that being of first importance, your relationship with me. You've left that. Not you lost it, but you left it. So there's a more direct connection there, right? It's not like it's an accident. Oh, gee, I just kind of lost that. No, it's a little more, you got to own it a little bit more than just saying, well, you know, just things happen. And he wants them to own it. You've left your first love. But that's a concern when I read that. When I read that, and I hope you catch this, when you know now, and some of you knew already, but you know the background of this church, you know how healthy they were, you know their leadership, you know their history, and then you read what Jesus says, and you think, man, I don't want that to happen to me. And it should kind of not strike fear or paranoia, but just concern. It does for me. I look at that and say, wow, how could this happen? How could this amazing church with that kind of background, that kind of leadership, you know, with the heavy hitters of Paul and Timothy and John, how could they leave their first love? How could they do that? This picture will help us answer that. This is the Taj Mahal in India. And it's a beautiful building, one of the architectural wonders of the world. I've never been there. I've seen different pictures over the years. They always look a little different. The colors and the hues, depending on the time of day and the level of smog, it looks different at different times, kind of rose color hue sometimes and different. But it's probably a structure that most people, I won't ask for raising of hands, but most people reckon, oh yeah, I've seen that picture. I think that's the Taj Mahal. Yeah, that's it. It's the Taj Mahal. And this was built centuries ago, 1600s, in fact. And the purpose of it was to be a memorial, a memorial tomb. So it wasn't built so like, I want to build something that's going to be one of the seven architectural wonders of the world. It wasn't that. It was built to be a memorial tomb for the beloved wife of a prince in India. He loved his wife so much, and he wanted to build this memorial tomb for her. And it was a lengthy project. It took 20 years to build this edifice and the grounds. And so it was a long project. And he was part of it. You know, he didn't just commission, you know, the architect and the builders and say, you know, make this happen and let me know when it's done. I got stuff to do. No, he was very involved. He immersed himself in the project. He went on to the job site, checked things out, as was his practice, being there on the site one day while inspecting what was going on, checking on how things were moving forward with this memorial tomb for his beloved wife. One of the workers came up to him and said, well, you know, Prince, in this particular area, as we're getting ready to lay some foundation here, we found a box and, you know, we're getting ready to move that, but we've got to be careful and take our time, you know, and it's kind of large. It's about 5.5 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, this wooden box. And he said, well, let's not let that get out of the way. Let's just get that thing out of the way. Just toss it out, throw it aside. We got to move forward. Let's get this project done. But you know what was in that box? Yeah, his wife. That was her temporary casket. And so this prince got so caught up in the work of the project that he lost sight of the original intent of the project. And that was to love and honor his spouse. That was the whole purpose of it. His initial motive, it was right on. It was a good motive. It was a loving response to his spouse's love for him. But see, so it was with the church at Ephesus. The end, the objective of their activity and all that they did as a church and as individuals was to respond to the love of the Lord. But just like the building of the Taj Mahal, eventually that building, so to speak, became a means to an end. And so had this prince, had he kept first things first, he wouldn't have lost focus on why he was building this thing to begin with. And so he got caught up in the means to the end and that path to the end. The Taj became the end in and of itself. It became the end game. It became the goal. It became the objective. And so it was with the church at Ephesus. And it can be with me and with you. That can happen. And the stuff that we do in life, we could get caught up, all of which is just supposed to be a means to an end. And we could get caught up in that and lose sight of the first thing, the most important thing, the original intent. So when God poured out his unconditional love for you and he laid out those treasures on you and on me, he did that so you might love him in response to his love. He didn't do that so you would try to earn his love, because you can't, or keep his love. It's already done. You can't. He does that. It wasn't done so that you would fall in love with the activities that you do for him. No. It wasn't done so you get so busy that you lose sight of the real priorities. It wasn't done so you get caught up in the projects for him, but that you get caught up in him. That was the idea. So the pricelessness of his love, that should always be first. Not your walk, not the way you walk it out, or your duty or your acts of service. That's not it. They forgot why they were doing all that stuff for God. Stuff that was even worthy of being commended for. And so it makes me be introspective. Again, not paranoid. I'm not worried. I just want to be introspective. Say, Lord, search my heart. Help me to see this. I want to make sure that when I do things, I'm doing it for the right reason. Am I tithing? Am I serving? Am I sharing my faith? Am I having my time with you in the morning with my cup of coffee and my Devo time? Am I doing that to earn your love or to stay saved or to be noticed so I can tell a story? You know, this morning when I had my devotional time with God for 3 hours, is that why I'm doing it? Or do I do these things for God for gratification, for affirmation, fulfillment? That's worth asking. Again, not in a sense of paranoia, but just being introspective. And so that's where we're at. But there's a remedy, and I love this. It's a remedy from the Word of God, and it's in verse 5, but look up there for the moment in the screen. The remedy was to remember, to repent, and to redo. And so to our text, verse 5, here's the remedy. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstands from its place unless you repent. Repent. It's not saying you're going to lose your salvation and I'm taking the seal off. No, but the lampstands represented his presence. It's not going to happen. The activities, that's not going to make that happen. And I'll remove my presence. But the remedy, let's go through that. The remedy that he lays out is to remember, repent, and redo. So remember the riches. That's why I went through that with you. That's why Paul went through that in the first half of Ephesians. And so remember those things. It's kind of like on your computer when you have to hit refresh sometimes in your web browser, and you got to do that. And so you're redrawing that image from memory for your computer, reloading or updating what was displayed. And so you and I should do that from time to time. However, I don't know how often you need to do that. Is it maybe every time you read the book of Ephesians, you say, well, I read through the Bible in a year, awesome. And somebody else says, I read through it maybe once every 10 years. Okay, whatever it takes. I don't know if I'd wait that long, but consider these things and to remember. So I want to remember those. I want to remember that I'm personally chosen. You're personally chosen by God to be set apart for him and to be seen by him as faultless, adopted, right? Graciously accepted, redeemed out of slavery, forgiven because of grace, the inheritance you have now and your future, and that official seal. Those are your treasures. You need to remember that. That's the remedy. Remember that. Because if you don't remember that, you'll just find yourself in autopilot. It's just momentum. And momentum, it's not so much bad, but I don't want to be motivated just by momentum, just kind of going through the motions. I don't want to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And that's what happens if I don't remember. Hearst, William Randolph Hearst, he needed to do that. He needed to recall and reconsider what was already his. That's what he needed to do. And because he didn't stop and appreciate and enjoy what he already had, he just collected it, he got caught up in the quest to obtain it. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you. And so I would say to you, enjoy the priceless treasure that you have now of a relationship with God. And it's based on being in Christ. Paul says that a lot in Ephesians. He uses that phrase. And at first you read that, you go, man, in Christ. I mean, what is that? But I'll tell you what it means. When he says that, that's the way the Father looks at you. God the Father looks at you as if you lived the life that Jesus lived, which is pretty cool, right? To think that God's looking at you and say, you know what? I see you as if you lived the life that my son did. And you know the way he can do that or why and how he could do that? Because he looked at Jesus on that cross as if he had lived the life that I lived and the life that you lived. That's how that's possible. And that is what Paul means when he says we're in Christ. And that's priceless. That's a priceless treasure of the relationship we have. So I want to remember that. But then the second part of the remedy was to repent. To repent. Repent just means to change your mind. You break down that word. Just like remember, you bring back to memory. To repent is to change your mind. And I would say change your mind about a couple things, probably more, but two that stood out to me is to change your mind about ministry, serving, just your behavior in general. All those things are meant to be a means to an end, which is to enhance your fellowship with God. They're not the objective in and of themselves. And so you're praying, you're reading, you're sharing, your whole life has that one objective, and that's fellowship with God. And forgive me if I'm repeating this, because quite frankly, now I can't remember if I said this in this service or the one this morning or last night, but maybe it bears repeating. And somebody tell me if I already said this, but God is he's self-sufficient. Did I say that already? Okay. Would you really know? Because you're half asleep. No, you're not. I'm sorry. God is self-sufficient. I love that about God. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need servants. He's not hurting. He's not thinking, oh man, I got a lot to do. I got a lot of stuff to do, man. I gotta get some people saved so I get some servants happening. No, he's God. I don't need anything. You need it. You need it so that you can have fellowship with God. That's what he's all about. He's about serving. And so you want to get close to him. You want to commune with him. You want to fellowship with him. You serve and you go, man, Lord, this is cool. Can you and I doing this thing? That's what you're all about. I like doing what you do, God. And so it's a means to an end. And the end is fellowship with God. So I got to change my mind about ministry. And I also have to change my mind perhaps about relationships, a relationship specifically, him, my relationship with him. And you know, relationships, I hope you know this. If you don't, you're in for a rude awakening, that they don't naturally get better. They don't naturally get better. They require care and interest and involvement. I had a true confession moment in the first service. I will bear my soul to you as well, because they were privy to it. So here you go. True confession, I'm very much a hardcore Beatles fan. Have been since I was a little kid growing up in Huntington Beach in the 60s. The reason I tell you that is during that time my family and I lived in England. I remember listening to a song. No, it's terrible. I listened to that song, but it was "I'm the Walrus." We were there as missionaries living in London with a church plant. And the song is, if you don't know it, written by John for the Magical Mystery Tour album. And he says, there's a line in there, "Sitting in an English garden waiting for the sun. And if the sun don't shine, you'll get a tan by standing in the English rain." And it's kind of obscure, right? You think, oh, that's weird. But here's the idea. The sun never shines there, number one, which is true. And having lived there, I think I saw it 4 days in a course of 1 year. But you don't get a tan other than standing in the English rain because there is no sun. But sitting in an English garden, I think, well, what are you sitting in a garden? I mean, I think of a garden, it's just like, I got a little dirt patch in the back and I'm gonna maybe plant some zucchini and what's easier to grow? Tomatoes and okay. But an English garden is something that they really took pride in and cared for. It was a place to hang out. And it took special care because there was not a lot of sun. So you had special care and to prune and to grow beautiful roses and just a cool place to hang out. But it required care, required interest. And so like relationships, they don't just naturally get better. That garden doesn't just naturally happen. You don't just say, it'd be cool to have a nice garden and just look out in your backyard and think it's going to happen. It required that. So a change of mind about ministry and about relationship with the Lord and others for that matter, I guess as a side note. And then the last part of the remedy is to redo what you did when the relationship was thriving, not just surviving. As a couple, I can relate to this. It's not the only way to relate to this. And I'm just going to use that as an example. You say, well, I'm not a couple. And that's fine. This is just one of many examples. But doing things that you did in the early part of the relationship because you did it for love, not a momentum or whatever else reason. My wife, before we got married, had a little Datsun. Nissan used to be known as Datsun. They had a little sports car they used to make called the Roadster. They had a 1600 and a 2000. And she had one of those. And man, this thing was problematic. It had dual carbs, and it was really tough to keep them in balance. And I wasn't a mechanic. My dad was, but I wasn't. And I tried to play with it. But I loved her. I didn't mind. Sometimes it'd be frustrating, but that's okay, because I'm going to do this for her. I love her. And then once a hose broke, I'm going to replace that hose. And I got a hose that wasn't the right size. And so I remember there in the apartment I had in Huntington Beach, and I'm working on this and cutting the hose with a steak knife because I didn't have the right tools. And I'm cutting the hose, and then boom, I cut my thumb. I still have the scar today. I'm looking at it right now. But it was okay because I loved her, and I did that. But then as time went on, I found I could do things for her that I really did them for myself. So I remember a couple of months ago, again, this is like a fast forward of 30 years, from the Datsun. Say, babe, I'm going to wash your car for you. Well, that particular night, we were going out on a date. We were going to take her car. I was washing it for myself. I didn't want to drive in a dirty car. So, but I'm washing your car for you. And so redo what you did to make that relationship thrive and not just exist, not just survive. You know, there's times when we were mesmerized by love. That's the idea. We wanted to do that stuff. We wanted to do actions and gifts. We wanted to bless verbally. We wanted to pray for that person. We wanted to reread their letters. She went to Oklahoma to visit family once years ago when we were engaged, and she would write letters, and I'd read them and reread them, and there's letters here. Read them and reread them, because of love. That's what we used to do. And so let's redo those things. Those languages of love, by the way, the link, our young married group, they just finished going through the love languages. And it makes me think, you know, that started with God, not with man. God has done that with gifts and verbal and actions. And he's poured it all out for us. And if we ignore it, we will drift and we will leave. We will leave that love. And I'm not saying necessarily the relationship, but we'll leave that first place, that preeminent place of a love relationship. Think of like I'll use a couple examples. If maybe the husband or the wife, for that matter, goes away on a business trip, I'll use myself. If I went away on a trip, it was going to be an extended trip, and I said to my wife, I'm going to write you, and I'm going to call you, I'm going to email you, and I'm going to send you gifts. I know I'm going to miss your birthday. I'm going to send you a gift, and so I plan to do all those things. But if she didn't answer the phone when I called, if she didn't check the email when I sent her email, if she didn't answer the door when the delivery guy came with the flowers, then she would miss out on that. And I would say to us, I'd ask the question, are we ignoring what God has expressed in his love for us? Are we not paying attention to that? And thereby drifting and leaving, it's because let's own it. Ultimately, it means we're leaving that first love behind. And that's because we didn't take the time to consider what we already have. And so Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you know, it was available to this church when Jesus wrote them 30 years later. They had that letter. It's been circulated. It has been for the last couple thousand years. They just did not heed it. And bam, there you have it. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Revelation, you have left your first love. So I would say to you, if you've left, you know what? You can come right back. You can come right now. It's not, oh, I'm sorry, that's a condition that there is no cure for. No, Jesus told us to cure, just put first things first again. The Lord is awesome that way. And if you haven't done that, but you just need the preventative side of it, then do those things. He's told you what it is. He's provided that. Provided the diagnosis, if there's a problem, needs correction, provided the preventative maintenance. He's provided that for you, for me. He's provided the remedy. Your part, really, is as it says in verse 7, the last part of the letter, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just listen, take heed, and that's your part. Now, I know, as we wrap up here, and I'm done, some would say, well, it doesn't even apply to me, because I'm just, you know, I'm here as a visitor, I just came to this church, and I don't even have a relationship with God. Gosh, he wants that, I'm telling you. He wants that more than anything. He loves you so much, that's why he sent Jesus, right? That when you read John 3:16, don't you get that sense? It's Father God saying, man, I loved you so much, I sent my son, my only begotten son, to die for you, to pay a price that you couldn't pay. He paid it for you. And if you just believe upon him, whoever you are, it says, whosoever would believe on him, you're not going to perish. You're going to have everlasting life. And so come into that love relationship with him. Preventative side, you need that? Pray that in. Corrective side, do it. You got the remedy. Follow through with what God has said. Take heed. And if you want somebody to pray with to do that, we have a prayer team that's why they hang out. They stand up here. It's awkward. I've done that with them. It's awkward. We're singing a song and they're standing there and it's like everybody's looking at me. They go through that awkwardness because they just want to be available here to pray with you. If you want to pray with somebody, they're here to do that. You want to pray to receive Christ, they'll do that with you as well. So avail yourself if you need to pray with somebody. That's awesome. Communion, it's over there. And maybe only one or two more weeks in the corner. We're almost done with our 20-year Taj Mahal construction job of getting offices done. And that prayer room will be returned to what it was originally intended to be. It was a prayer room, and now it's a temporary office. But communion is served there in the corner as well after service. But let's stand, and we're going to close in a song. But I'd like to pray with you, if you would. Pray with me. It would be great. I appreciate that. Father, we appreciate you, Lord. Your amazing love, the treasures that you have just poured out on us. Lord, thank you for the reminder for some of us. Lord, thank you for the revelation to some of us what those treasures are. Lord, those are priceless, and they're ours, and we own them, Lord, and you have done that. So God, thanks for reminding us. Lord, may we not forget. Lord, may we be a people that do what we do, serve how we serve, live our lives, Lord, in response to that love. Lord, we don't want to be those that need to get a letter that says, hey, you've left your first love. And so, God, we're going to take heed, and we thank you for the provision of your word and the grace that you poured out to, Lord. I just love the way you correct and realign us. There's such grace even in that. And so we thank you, and we praise you too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.